Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you that we have the privilege of coming together and worshipping you. The fact that we have the access to you as our Father is just so mind-blowing and so overwhelming. And we just thank you that we can come and worship you together in freedom. And Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the preparation and the meditations and thoughts in all of our hearts and make them glorifying to you. And I pray that we would go away from this place having encountered you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I rarely use PowerPoints, but when I do, it's always because I put a stupid picture up. So you're welcome. So I was thinking as I was preparing, and this was in the later stages of preparing, but I'll come into that in a minute, about context and the importance of context. And I thought it would be good. Luke, could you click on, have you clicked on the thingy? Fantastic. Now, this is just a gift that came up on Facebook this afternoon. Jesus said, have the people sit down. John chapter 6. Verse 10. And then we've got a lovely picture of Simon Outram and some of his friends sitting down on a sofa outside. Now, I have no idea what the context of this is, but it was such a gift because here they have obviously realized that they are ridiculously taking a Bible verse and attributing it to a situation that has nothing to do with the Bible verse whatsoever. Another one that some of you may have seen is the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical site about all things Christian. It's absolutely hilarious. And says, man with Jeremiah 29:11 tattoo recounts his time in Babylonian captivity. You may be familiar with Jeremiah 29 verse 11 being about God having plans to prosper and not to harm us. And whilst that is a promise that we can take forward into the modern day, when we just translate it straight away onto our modern situation, it does seem somewhat ridiculous in the light of the Babylonian exile. Context is really, really important. And in times like these, it's funny, we can have a bit of a laugh. Absolutely. I'm a little bit of a nerd. You might not know that, but I am. And I love reading into like social, historical context of things, especially the Bible. But it's something that I really enjoyed doing at uni when I studied English. And it's just something that I like to do. I like to know not only what something says, but what was going on at the time and what happened originally. And I think that's a good thing anyway, especially in the Bible, to gain understanding of the verses. I've just started a master's in biblical studies, and I have a whole module based on interpreting the Bible. And its key focus is looking at the context of the time, the literary context as well as the social and historical context. I'm someone who thinks that context is really important, and so I can have a laugh about that Babylon Bee article or Simon posting that picture on Facebook. But I have a confession to make. When I was preparing this sermon, I spent the majority of my time ignoring the context. And the reason I did was because I got so bogged down with verses 4 to 6. And if you look down at verses 4 to 6, you'll see that that's the controversial bit. I got so bogged down with that because it seemed to threaten my theology of Christians being able to fall away, or not being able to fall away, as the case may be. And I couldn't get it out of my head. It was a sermon title, it was something that I was just bringing to this passage, and I couldn't work it out at all. I was thinking, but the Bible, it says in other places that, you know, that our salvation is secure, that once we are God's, we belong to him. I don't understand, what does this mean? And I prayed a lot, and I worried a lot, and I got confused, and I was still sat at my desk at 3 o'clock on Friday being like, what on earth am I going to say on Sunday evening? I read so many commentaries, it's unreal. I think it's the most commentaries I've ever read on anything, ever. I even Googled it because, you know, why wouldn't I? And then I had a conversation with Jonathan and Ben, so you can blame them if this is all wrong. But we started to look at a bit of the wider context as to what was going on, not only in the passage itself, but also in the book of Hebrews and in the lives of those to whom this is addressed. So all that just to say, context is extremely important. And so we're going to think about that as we deal with this passage. So a quick reminder about the book of Hebrews. It's written probably mainly to Hellenistic Jews who'd converted to Christianity, and they were suffering persecution. They were struggling with their faith. We can see that in many ways they were immature, and many of them were tempted to give up altogether. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews in general is really to big Jesus up and show us how amazing and incredible Jesus is, and to encourage these Christians who were being persecuted, who mainly had a Jewish background, to persevere in their faith. So let's remember that as we work through this passage that has confused and divided so many people over the years and continues to do so, even here at Christchurch. So to make sense of our passage, we're going to dip into where Will took us last week, which is starting from verse 11 of chapter 5. So Karina didn't read that, so I'm just going to read that now. She wasn't meant to, by the way. That isn't me saying that Karina should have read it. She shouldn't. I didn't ask her to. But I'm going to read it now. So we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, but who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay, so that's where we're starting off. So these Christians aren't even trying to understand this amazing thing that's been revealed to them about Jesus being the great high priest. They've been Christians long enough that they really should have been leading and teaching, but they don't seem to have grasped the basic or elementary truths of the gospel, or the milk, as opposed to the solid food that maybe they should be on. And Will talked to us last week about maturity, so I don't want to labour that point too much. They're acting as if they're still babies, when really they should have moved on by now. They should have realised that there was a little bit more to it. My niece, I saw her this afternoon, and she's 13 weeks, and so she lives on milk, and she doesn't do much in life. You know, she eats, she cries, she sleeps, she poos, she gets on with it. But if she's still doing the same thing when she's 13 years old, we might have a bit of a problem on our hands. Growing up is important and it's natural, but clearly maturing is not inevitable. It wasn't certainly for these, and if we search our hearts, I'm sure we know that that might be true for us as well. So our passage continues this discourse about maturity. And so that's where the therefore comes in. We've been talking about maturity and moving forward. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. We're going to have to go through the rest of the passage to understand what on earth that means, leaving behind these things that seem so important and seem so integral to our faith. And so let's move on to the controversial bit, and maybe we can shed a little bit of light. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. There's something very paradoxical, especially about verses 4 to 6. It could be really easy, and this was what I was trying to do, to try and come to bold theological conclusions by isolating these three verses and taking them apart from the context that we have here. And so I'm not going to do that. So I'm sorry if that's what you were wanting from this sermon. But I just don't think that's where the emphasis lies in this passage. The verses before and after are talking about maturing and bearing fruit. And so we can come to the conclusion that a genuine faith is one that moves forward, that perseveres, and that matures, rather than getting stuck in a rut. The paradox is that it's talking about the amazingness of knowing Jesus. It says that these people have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If you've experienced that, how on earth could you fall away? How on earth could you know God dwelling with you by your Spirit and walk away from that? There's clearly a misunderstanding here. With the people in mind, in their immaturity, they're completely misunderstanding how amazing Jesus is and how great it is to know him and to be known by him and to be able to stand in the presence of God. This isn't about coming to conclusions about whether your friend who stopped coming to church can't come back. This is about recognizing, do you know how great Jesus is? Because if he's amazing and if he's great and if he's powerful and if he's perfect and if he has died on the cross for you and if he has risen again and if he has ascended into heaven and if God has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within you so that you can have life and freedom and hope and joy, why the heck would you walk away from that? How? And this is the paradox that these verses bring up. The Message is a paraphrase of the Bible, and I don't often use it, but it actually sheds some helpful light, I think, on these verses. It says, once people have seen the light, got a taste of heaven, been a part of the work of the Holy Spirit, once they've personally experienced the sheer goodness of God's word and the powers breaking in on us, if then they turn their backs on it, washing their hands of the whole thing, well, they can't start over as if nothing's happened. That's impossible. It's like they've re-crucified Christ. The Christians here seem to be stuck in a rut where they keep looking back and they keep wanting to start afresh. They keep wanting to get saved again, going back to that initial process of repentance, baptism, and being saved from eternal condemnation without realizing that they don't need to look back. They need to look up and they need to move forward. There's no point turning around and turning back. They need to look to God and move forward in him. They're already saved. They're already children of God. They're already declared not guilty. They need to move forward with Christ rather than essentially saying, oh, you need to die again for me. You need to do it again. As if it wasn't enough the first time. As if Christ hasn't died once for all. Christ died once for all, and we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we diminish the power of Christ's salvation work if we keep reverting back to getting saved again rather than moving on and bearing fruit in our faith. A song that we're going to sing after the sermon has the most incredible lines, and it says, I no longer have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. If you've trusted in Jesus, you're a child of God. You have been set free. And that's not something that you need to sort of, you don't need to get re-saved every time you come to church. And get re-saved every time you might go to a Christian convention and they do an altar call saying, come to Jesus. Yeah, fantastic. But if you've already come to him, you already know him. Yes, repent. Yes, say, God, I want to know you more. But don't act as if you never knew him. Don't act as though Jesus needs to be crucified again and again and again and again and again. If you are united with Christ, one with him, he has taken your sin upon himself and you have taken on his righteousness. What the heck? Mind blown. Yes, that's an amazing, incredible concept that we can't even begin to understand. Don't act as though that hasn't happened by constantly going back and saying, oh, I've messed up this week. I have to go back. I have to get re-saved. Oh, no, I've messed up again. Oh, I'm doing the same thing over and over again. Oh, Jesus, I need you to die for my sins again. No, he's done. It's finished. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. There's a real challenge for us here. As we said before, a genuine faith is one that's persevering, that's moving forward, that's bearing fruit. And what does that look like? It looks like a changed life. It talks about your attitudes beginning to change, beginning to come more like God, wanting to submit yourselves to him. It's not about saying, I need to be saved again, but saying, Lord, you are already Lord of my life. I already have your spirit dwelling in me. Please transform me more. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you're going to change overnight, so please don't misunderstand. There's a verse in Hebrews that's coming up, so I don't want to talk about it too much, but it's in chapter 10, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. I believe it's chapter 13. No, it's not chapter 13, I'm lying, but it is in there. And it says, by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, your status before God is not guilty. You've already got that status. You're already united with Christ. God looks at you and sees Christ's righteousness. But that is something that's being worked out in time and in a sinful world and in a broken world when we will screw up. I'm not saying that it's not okay to screw up. I'm just saying we need to be moving forwards in the right direction. We can't keep looking back and looking back and looking back. We need to look up to God and recognize what he's done in us and not diminish the power of what he's done in us by thinking we need to be saved over and over and over and over again. He's done it. It is finished. You haven't reached full maturity yet, but are you moving in that direction? Now, the amazing thing about this passage is that it's not so much a rebuke as an exhortation. I mean, we don't really use the word exhortation in life. But it's something that is challenging, but it's also encouraging. And it's encouraging us to look to Jesus and to see just how amazing he is. Because there's so much more to Christianity than these Jewish converts realize. And there's so much more to Christianity than we realize. And Jesus is so much greater than we can ever begin to think. And so let's move on to verses 9 to 12 to start with. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Are you lazy? I get lazy. I get so lazy in my faith because I forget what it's all about. And I forget to look up, and I keep looking back, and I keep looking down, and I keep looking at the times that I fail, the times where I'm not up front here with the Bible in front of me teaching, and the times that maybe you guys don't see as much. I know so well my failures. And when I lose sight of Jesus' glory, I get lazy. And this is what's happening. They're getting lazy, but he's saying, no, keep going. Persevere. Because the hope that we have and the promise that we have is great. And that's not a nebulous promise as in, oh yeah, I'll meet you on Tuesday probably. when, you know, really I'm probably going to cancel and I've already decided I'm going to cancel. I've decided I'm going to be a bit ill, a bit stressed, need an early night. Not that kind of promise. The most beautiful and certain hope and promise, not a whimsical hope. Oh, I hope one day that I might achieve this in my life. I hope that I might get these grades. I hope that this might be my career path. I hope for this relationship or for that promotion. Not vain hope, but certain hope. The author of Hebrews is pointing them to something that is so certain and so secure, and he's saying, keep going. Stop looking back. Stop going back to your mistakes and your former life and thinking that you have to get saved over and over again. Look up, look forward. You have a certain hope. We want you to get there. We want you to finish. We want you to receive what God has planned for you. And then we have these most incredible verses. We have this sort of 4 to 6 is like, wow, what's going on? And then we have these verses and you're like, yes, Jesus, you're amazing. So let's set up camp in these verses now as we begin to draw to the end. The certainty of God's promise might be the subtitle in your Bible. So let's read it again. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts to an end all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis. And many of you, if you've grown up in church, you will have heard many, many, many times about God's promise, God's covenant to Abraham, that he would have many descendants and that he would be blessed. It's classic Old Testament story. We all know it pretty much. And God fulfills that promise, despite it seeming like he couldn't, but he can because he's God. And he did so swearing by himself because there's no one greater to swear by. Perhaps around school or even just in life. I know when I was at school, everyone was like, I swear to God this. And, oh, I swear on my mum's life this. And it's just ridiculous when you think about it. But what they're saying there is that I swear to something greater than I, something that I love more than I swear by something that is true. And obviously in court, that has a much greater significance than a throwaway comment in a playground when you're a teenager. But the point is, God can only make a promise by himself because there's no one greater by whom to swear that promise. God isn't accountable to anyone, but he's accountable to himself. And God has proven himself to be faithful in his character and in his purpose. And I defy anyone in this room, bold, I know that's bold, I defy anyone in this room to find something, some place, either in the Bible or elsewhere, where God has been unfaithful to his character and unfaithful to his purpose. God is not unfaithful. He is the faithful one who has remained constant and has remained faithful to his promises despite his people turning away from him all the time. God is faithful. God is just. God is good. And he swears by himself. God's promises are certain. And that was certainly true for Abraham. But God has promised not only to make a way for his people to be legally in a right relationship with him, to be considered not guilty, that legal status, that legal standing. But he's promised to live and dwell and to be with his people. And he fulfilled that promise through Christ and continues to fulfill that promise. And we can know that by the Holy Spirit who lives in us if we are trusting in Jesus. He is that deposit guaranteeing what is to come. To the audience, many of whom had converted from Judaism to Christianity, the next couple of verses are groundbreaking. And I think they're groundbreaking to us as well, but let's try and get into their mindset. Verses 19 to 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. in the temple, there was a curtain, a really big curtain, a really thick curtain that was a barrier. It was a barrier between God in all his holiness and all his splendor and all his perfection, and between the people who were unholy, who were defiled, who were unclean. It was a barrier to show that separation between God and man. And here we have this hope that goes behind that curtain, where Jesus has entered on our behalf. The high priest was allowed to go in once a year after loads and loads of cleansing rituals and sacrifices. And you can read about it in Leviticus. It's really interesting reading. But it's just insane the amount of cleansing and sacrifice that had to happen before this one guy was able to go in behind the curtain to enter the Holy of Holies, the place where they felt that God's special presence dwelt. And that was just once a year. And yet we can be there in God's presence because Jesus has become our high priest, a perfect high priest, one who lives forever, one who has gone behind that curtain for us, the one who, when he died on the cross, the curtain tore in two from top to bottom, showing that that barrier has been obliterated by what Jesus has done. And if we trust in Jesus, we can be in the presence of a holy and beautiful and majestic and wise and loving and faithful and merciful and compassionate God. It's so amazing. It was groundbreaking for these Jews. But oh my goodness, it should be groundbreaking for us too. As I said earlier, I am so aware of my weaknesses and so aware of my failures. But the fact that God would choose to raise us up with Christ, that he would choose, because we would never be able to reach God's standard, that he would choose to come down and take on flesh and live life here and to do ministry, to tell people who he was, and people rejected him. They picked up stones to stone him when he claimed to be the Son of God, even though he was proving it by things he was doing and things he was saying, things that couldn't be explained in any other way. And he was rejected and despised and then whipped and flogged and nailed to a cross, undergoing extreme pain physically. Extreme pain to the point of when I spoke about it in WAC a couple of weeks ago, a girl put her headphones on because she didn't want to hear it. That's genuinely happened. Because the extent of pain that Christ went through, and that was just the physical side, let alone the spiritual side of taking on all of our sin, anything that anyone who's ever lived on this earth has done against God, not only deliberately, but all the times we've fallen short of giving God our everything. He took that all upon himself. And he died, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and God sent his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And when Jesus comes back, we will all be raised with him if we are trusting in Christ, and we will be with him. And we will see him face to face, and we will become like him, and we will rule and reign with him. And there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And it's going to be incredible. Christ has done that for us. He didn't need to. He didn't need to do that for us. Very justly, we could have ended up not knowing God and just going our own way. But God loved us so much that he chose to do that. And he has gone before us. He's gone behind that curtain so that we can be in the presence of a holy God. How can we get lazy when that's the truth? How can we keep going back and say, this is just getting to me. I've just got to go back. I've just got to recommit my life to Jesus. I've just got to get saved again. I've just got to become a Christian all over again. If you're trusting in him, you're already united with Christ. Stop looking back. Stop maintaining the regrets and look up. Look to Jesus, our forerunner, our high priest who's gone before us, who has done everything that we could not do to make us one with a holy God. It's the best news ever. It is such good news. Let's not get lazy. Let's not get stuck in a rut. Let's move forward. Let's recognise God's transforming work in us, recognising that the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in us if we're trusting in Jesus. And so he is changing us and he is transforming us, whether we like it or not. And we just need to acknowledge it. And we just need to move forward and not get stuck in this rut of looking back and getting het up with what is in the past. Let's move on to maturity. Let's persevere. Let's just keep going. It's hard. I've found it hard this week. It's really hard. But God is so much greater. And he's achieved that so that we can have an incredible life with God now and a certain hope and future to be in God's presence forever. And it's going to be amazing. And I really want you all to be there because I'm convinced that through Christ I'm going to be there. Not because I'm great. I'm not. He is. He's amazing and he loves you. Please, if you don't know him, look to him. And if you've already looked to him, don't think you need to get saved all over again. Don't think you need to put your hand in the air again and get baptized again. Recognize who you are. You're a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Look up to God. Move forward in him and share him with people around you. This is the best news. As I said at the beginning, even when we don't feel like it, this is the best news. Even when we feel like we're stuck in this rut, when we're feeling lazy, when we're feeling rubbish, this is the best news. God is there, he is faithful, and he has entered behind that curtain for us so that we can be in the presence of God. It's amazing, absolutely incredible. We should endure because Christ endured for us. Let's run with perseverance, the faith marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's be encouraged. Let's not lose heart. Let's not get bogged down. Let's move forward together. This isn't an individual thing. Let's move together as a church. Please, I would love if you could join me now in prayer, in submitting ourselves to God. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, please do that for the first time. If you've already done it, you don't need to do it again, but you just need to submit your life to God, recognize what he's done in you, and move forward in faith. We're here to support you. We're not in this alone. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to chat with you and pray with you. I genuinely mean that. Let's move forward together and encourage each other in this. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. Thank you for all that you have done for us. And thank you that putting our trust in you doesn't just mean that our status changes as declared not guilty. I thank you that you came to give us life and freedom and hope and joy and love, and that you saved us to move forward with you, looking up, looking towards Jesus who has gone before us. We thank you for that. Please help us to talk to you. Help us to not get lazy or stuck in a rut and just not realize how amazing you are. Give us a greater vision of you. And help us with one another to move forward in our faith. To move forward to maturity, to bear fruit. So that you may be glorified. So that we may know you more. And so that we can share you with those around us. Please work in us, Lord, as a congregation. Help us ever to be moving forward, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.